This is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, and you know, when some people ask me, even in this church, they'll come up and say, "Hey, what does it mean to be Reformed?" Well, if you go here and you like this church, you're Reformed, like it or not. You are Reformed. It doesn't necessarily mean you adhere to all the doctrines of the Reformation, which, if I told you some of them, some folks that haven't been here long would go, "Huh? I don't believe that." And that's to your detriment. But the Reformed doctrines are biblical doctrines, and the Reformation is a move back to the Bible. And tonight I want to show you, at least in the hour I have, to show you why we needed a Reformation and why it got so bad, how it got so bad, maybe not so much why. I know why. It's pretty simple as to why it happened. But before we do, if you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 10, and let me just show you the simplicity. Just be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel from the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. And the context of Acts chapter 10 is Peter is praying. He's in Joppa. You can visit Joppa today, and you can. It's a beautiful, quaint little town. Actually, it's first when you visit Israel, it's the first town you go to. You get off the plane, you get on the bus, you go straight to Joppa. But he's praying, and he sees a vision. And then a man knocks on his door, a Gentile named Cornelius. Actually, it's people that were sent from a man named Cornelius, who was living down in Caesarea. And he came, and they met. And Cornelius' men said, "We have a friend. He's a Roman ruler, and he wants you to come to his house down in Caesarea." Peter says, "Okay." So this is going to be when the gospel hits the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel goes out in tongues to Israel. The Jews hear it. In Acts chapter 8, it goes to the half-breed Samaritans. Jews, Gentiles, called Samaritans. And they hear it. In Acts chapter 10, it's going to go to the full, all-out Gentiles. Peter and John, the disciples, especially Peter, is going to be the one that gives it in each of these contexts. And we'll see it here. Notice what he does. He gets down to Caesarea. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, speaking of Peter. Opening his mouth, Peter said, because he's now face-to-face with Gentiles. And by the way, if you're a Jew back then, to speak to a Gentile would be like 1950s in Mississippi with David Duke talking to Louis Farrakhan. That meeting's not going to happen without someone dying. That's how taboo it is for a Jew to speak to a Gentile, and now the two worlds are going to collide. And look at what happens. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." That would be John the Baptist. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did in both the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers, that's going to be all the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Was he preaching through a systematic theology? Was he doing anything other than just announcing who Jesus is, what he did? He healed, he died, and he rose again. And while he's preaching, be like me just preaching, and all of a sudden people start getting saved, for lack of a better phraseology. That's how simple it is. The gospel is so simple. You are a sinner. God saves us by grace. If you want what God has, receive his forgiveness by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You don't have to go to Bible college or seminary. It's a good thing, too, because it's a wonderful few years of your life just studying it over and over and looking at every book of the Bible that points to it. But it's simple. We needed a reformation 500 years ago because that simple message from that simple man named Peter got corrupted pretty harshly. Some of these people on the board, you know, we've looked at them over the last few weeks. Constantine, Eusebius, Athanasius, Ambrose, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine the Hippo, John Chrysostom, that last name means, anybody tell you what Chrysostom means? Golden mouthed. He was an expositional preacher in the 5th century. Leo the First, from A.D., he was Pope from A.D., actually he was just the bishop of the church in Rome, and claimed through some power, and he did something pretty amazing. In 451, the barbarian invasions were coming into Rome in 451. They had already sacked Rome back in 410, but they all left. They came in, looted, and left. The tribes did not come in and be, they were barbarians. They weren't looking to rule in the city of Rome. They all left. And the Pope remains. Well, in 451, Alaric, you ever hear of Alaric? And Attila, the Hun, they come to town. He meets them outside and does a deal with them. Please don't kill any of our people. This is the city of God. And so he made a deal with them. We'll come into your city and we will do 2 weeks, 14 days of looting, no killing. And from that day on, Leo became prominent in this city of 30,000 people. He became this prominent, our papa, Pope. And then up to the others will argue that the first really great pope was Gregory the First. JP was asking me, how do you come across a surname like the Great? You give it to yourself. Actually, Gregory was not one. He was actually a really, everything that I've read on Gregory was a very humble man and wanted to be called a servant of servants and did not necessarily take the title of pope. But he did lean towards his own infallibility. I mean, he's a man. What do you expect, right? I lean toward my infallibility, and if I wasn't married, then I would be absolutely certain of my own infallibility. So we'll look at these folks and see how it's changed through there. The barbarian tribes, in 376, the Huns invaded Europe. The Visigoths, that would be the Goths from the West, came into the empire. They didn't like the way they were treated, so they retreated and came back. Alaric and the Visigoths sacked Rome in 410. The Vandals came from Gaul, that would be modern France, to Spain in 439. Attila the Hun met Leo the First in Rome in 451. The emperor himself was later replaced in 476 by the Germans. And that would be the emperor that's going on, this muscle man that's happening in the West. Remember, in the East, you have the empire, the Eastern Empire, the Greek Orthodox Church that was begun by Constantine. The Ostrogoths from the East entered Rome in 489. The Lombards in 568. And the Franks to France, the Angles and Saxons to England. Let me show you by map form. Get you a view. Got to stare at that for a second before you figure it out. The blue is water, and that is Europe. The line there separates the West from the East. You've got the barbarians that come from Mongolia and Russia, what would be modern-day Russia. The Huns come. The Visigoths come in and take refuge. They go in and make war in and around the area, come into Italy. Roman troops withdraw from England at this point, come in to help Rome fight these barbarians. These Visigothic tribes go down into Spain. Irish raiders is what's going on around that time. They attack, capture this young man from England named Patrick, who was later named Saint Patrick. The Ostrogoths come in from the east. They sack Rome in 489. All the while, they're not taking over and killing everyone. The Pope remains. It remains a religious Christian, and these Vandal tribes, or these barbarian tribes, I should say, are being Christianized in some way or another. The Vandals come in. They miss Rome altogether and go into North Africa, which is where Hippo is, where Augustine was. The Burgundians, good Germans, Franks, the French folk, all these barbarian tribes. It means something that they come in because that's where most of you and I come from. You don't know your ancestors? They're a bunch of barbarian Goths and Vandals and Burgundians, right? That's where we came from. I'm a Anglo-Saxon Jute, and you probably are too. And we probably, our ancestors probably weren't that civilized. Attila the Hun in 451, as I said, came in. Leo made a deal with him. They spoke. They made friendship at some level. Patrick escapes from the Irish and returns home to England. Then he goes back to Ireland as a missionary. And, of course, the legend is he chased all the snakes out. Nothing to that. These were days where people saw visions. In fact, I've done a fair bit of research about barbarian invasions and where they came from. They've always impressed me, and I've got a big book called Barbarian Conversions, The Barbarian Invasions, and reading about it. And Christianity just got weird in the 400s, 500s. One of the reasons, historians say, is that there was a lot of disease. Disease affecting the mind. There were plagues. People saw visions. They were drunk. They didn't have, certainly they weren't civilized people like we were. They were much more civilized 500 years prior. But there was a lot of sickness, a lot of visions, a lot of things that kind of permeated the empire. And, oh yeah, Patrick, he chased out all the snakes in Europe, in Ireland. That must be true. That makes for good writing. People do those sorts of things today. Cheryl records this show on TV. It pretty much, what's it called, sweetie? Where everything they show is that what you learned was wrong? On the History Channel or something like that? So this guy comes on and he goes, you heard that John F. Kennedy was shot in the head. You're wrong. He was punched in the gut. Something like that. Just everything you learned, you're going, was I ever taught anything right? What things permeate, even in the Christian world. How many of you have heard things like the high priest, when he would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, had a rope around his leg in case he died. If he died, you had to pull him out. Bogus. That's never been the case. Never has been the case. How many of you have heard that there is at least one modern case of someone being swallowed by a big fish and being cut out later and living to tell about it? Any of you ever heard this? It's actually in the Tyndale Commentary series. Bogus. It didn't happen. There's a lot of Christian things that when someone tells it to you, you believe it. You go out. Doug McCary was preaching here a couple months ago, and there's that Babylon Bee. How many of you know what Babylon Bee is? Babylon, if you don't know what Babylon Bee is, you will read an article like the one I saw the other day. Someone sent it to me. John MacArthur has now taken a new job on The View. If you're reading this, you're going, whoa, no way. Well, he is crazy. That would be worth watching, though, wouldn't it? Him and Whoopi Goldberg down on the ground. I can see her taking her head and no, you're wrong. But anyway, stories like that, they move around. No, I heard it. Doug McCary had heard something that day from a false news network and shared it, and someone sent it to him on his way out of here. He said, Doug, this is wrong. And he just felt horrible. He said, I should have checked my sources. I feel so bad. What happens today happened then. Lots of strange stories that get passed around. Be careful what you hear. As these barbarian kingdoms settled, you've got the Angles in England, the Franks in France, the Burgundians in Germany, the Visigoths down in France, the Lombards down in Italy. Rome itself was that. That's what Rome was. The languages were Italian, Spanish, Romanian, French, German, Dutch, and English. And, of course, the English back then, if you put it in front of you, you'd go, this isn't English. It didn't look anything like it does today. But over in the eastern part of the empire, they spoke Greek. And so the languages developed through these barbarian tribes as they settled Europe. And while they're settling in Europe, they're being converted to Christ. Why the invasions? If you read Augustine's City of God, he believes it's because of the sins of Rome. And he said that Christians suffered because they had not spoken out against the sin of Rome, and so justly were punished for tolerating sin. And if you ever read, I think it's a great book you should read. And believe me, I'm hesitant to give you a big list of books that I think you should read. If you're reading your Bible, you're reading all you need to read. Right? If you even have time to find it. But if you retired and you say, hey, I'm looking for a great book and I need to read. Read Suetonius, who's a Roman historian who writes a book on the 12 Caesars. Read that and you will see what these Caesars did, how they behaved, and how the Christians just kind of tended to tolerate it. Augustine lambasted them for that in the City of God. Christians, when they die, are not destroyed. They go to a reward in his view of the City of God. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, if you've ever asked, what is the Greek Orthodox Church or the Orthodox Church itself? The Orthodox Church is different from the Roman Catholic Church in a handful of ways. Probably the most obvious is that the Greek Orthodox Church does not hail the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church does, but it's so much different. The Greek Orthodox Church would come into a place like this and say, this is almost satanic. You have to have your... The only way to worship in a Greek Orthodox Church, or if you're Greek Orthodox, is to fill the place with paintings and symbols and relics. That's how you worship, through beauty and through aesthetic beauty, not plain walls like this. You would never be able to worship in a church like ours. They wouldn't. Greek Orthodox Church. So the Greek Orthodox Church would be what was in the East. And in the West, you've got the Latin-speaking Roman Catholic Church. Islam comes in right around in the mid-600s. And you've got the Roman Empire now fighting against them. Who can tell me who's responsible for the fact that you and I got to grow up Christian and not Arab Muslim? Anyone know? Who would be? Can we have to think back to 9th, 10th, 12th grade history class? Because when I say it, you're going to go, oh, yeah, that's him. Yeah. A little before Charlemagne, but in the right family. David, I give you a C+ for that one. Go back. Who preceded Charlemagne? Anyone know? Oh, this is the question of the day. Come on, David. His name was, you're not going to know this. We're not even told him. His name was Pepin the Short. Pepin the Short. Power to Pepin, right? Lance the Short. I prefer Lance the Great when I die, though. You can call me Lance Short. And his dad was a guy named Charles Martel, and Martel means hammer. The hammer. These guys were the mayors of the palace. You know how the English kingdom today, the British kingdom today, they have a monarch, or they have a queen, but she's powerless, and they have the prime minister. Back in these days, we're talking about the 400s, you've got the Roman Catholic Church being run by the Pope, and the muscle or military power came from a monarchy. But the monarchy was powerless, and it's called the Merovingian dynasty, and you've got these kings. One guy's name is Clovis. Clovis came to Christ in the 400s. You remembering all this? Write this down. I love these guys. They're great stories, but you don't have to remember them. I got to tell you the story because I like them. Clovis is this great, powerful man, and he wins a battle because someone tells him about Jesus, and he says, if Jesus can help me in battle, then Jesus can have my life, and I'll go with him in eternity. And he rules like one great monarch. But when he dies, his power is distributed to his children, and his children are terrible. So a mayor of the palace arises, and his name was Charles Martel. And in 732, he becomes the Martel because it's the hammer. In 732, at the Battle of Tours, he goes out and he defeats the soldiers of Islam. And this is what pushes back Islam. He dies. His son named Pepin comes in. Pepin wants to become mayor, more than mayor of the palace. He wants to become king. He becomes something greater. And then after him, Charlemagne. Charles the Great. That's what it is. Charlemagne is Charles the Great, all in one word. He becomes this great, powerful man. And this is all the evolution, or we might say the devolution of the Christian church. Although Charlemagne was great, you've got these powers in Europe fighting against the powers of Islam and Christianity, and that real simplistic passage I read you is falling by the wayside. One of the reasons was no one knew how to read. We're in the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages were the Dark Ages. And if you can't read, who do you rely upon? Someone who can. Problem is, the someones who could we're not Christian. And when you can manipulate people through superstition, then you can run an empire and you can get anything you want. Part of the corruption. It didn't take long, and that's how the corruption began. The Roman Catholic Church in Europe, isn't it amazing to think that the majority of Europe was at one time Christian? It's absolutely amazing. It's astonishing to think that so much church history happened in Europe. New opportunities came out of this. See if you know any of these names. Ulfilas. Don't ever name your kid that. Went as a missionary to the Visigoths. Patrick went to Ireland. Columba went to Scotland. Another man named Augustine, whom I call Augustine, and I separate him from Augustine. But I would say that since my roots are in England, the reason I'm a Christian is because of Augustine, who was sent to England by Gregory the Great. He saw this the story that I have read from Bruce Shelley's Christian history book is concerns the fact that Gregory the Great saw this blonde hair, blue-eyed, beautiful child. And he said, how could such a child not know Christ? Where is this kid from? And when he was told, he said, someone needs to go convert these people. So he sent Augustine. And in the 600s, Augustine went to England and spread the gospel. Boniface went to Germany. Boniface's story is amazing because he goes into Germany and he's standing. He goes into a group of people. See if you could do something like this. Bruce Shelley is really good. I read about half a dozen Christian history books, but I love Shelley's the most. He's the most vivid. And he says Boniface goes up to this group of people who are, they celebrated Thor's Day. Thor was their god. That's where Thursday comes from. And they were surrounding this big, huge oak tree. This big oak tree was their gathering place for worship. Boniface goes up to it with an axe, chops it down right in front of all of them. They are all expecting that the wind and the gods that are surrounding Thor will come and kill him, and he didn't. And the story is that Boniface cut the tree up and built the church, or used much of the wood to build a church with it, and the conversion of Germany. Think about that. Germans were once Christians at one time. How about that? Amazing, some of these stories. And I cut it out of this particular lecture because I didn't want to go through it too far. And then there's Clovis from the Merovingian dynasty. First of the French Christians. And who followed Clovis? Charles Martel. And his son was? Pepin the Short. And his son was? David. There you go. See, I'm bumping your C+ up to a B-. The rise of the papacy. Where does the papacy come from? One of the most asked questions in every, in most Protestant churches, where did the Catholic Church come from? And why did we protest? And what do they believe that we don't? And because Bible churches are typically 60 to 70% ex-Catholic, it's always enlightening to go through this because ex-Catholics are going, I remember getting bits and pieces of what you said. It never really made sense to me then. Doesn't really make sense now. Let's take a look. Rise of the papacy. It gained prominence, first of all, because it was the capital city of the empire, Rome. Prominent New Testament letter written to the city, the book of Romans, a letter to the Romans by Paul. It was a large number of Christians there, about 30,000. The apostles Peter and Paul were ministered there and were buried there, by tradition anyway. Apostolic succession after Theodosius, and by the way, Theodosius is an emperor who followed in the footsteps of Constantine in the east in 381. He announced that Constantinople was the preeminent city. The Roman bishop Damasus, however, said Rome was the preeminent city, and he said it from this, and this is where you get the Matthew quote. Damasus says this from Matthew 16, 17, and 19, quoting Jesus, where Jesus said, I also say that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So Theodosius is saying, look, Constantinople is the city of God. Damasus says, absolutely not. Rome is the city of God. And here's why. We've got the Pope, and here's what God told the first Pope, Peter, this passage. You know, the thing is if that passage meant that, they'd have a fighting chance. But there are so many, it's amazing that the Catholic Church theology, so much of it is built upon the worst possible interpretation of this passage. And it doesn't take a whole lot of common sense to see. First of all, I'll just say, and I'm not even going to go further, when he says, I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, the you is plural. And he doesn't even call it Peter. Peter's name is Petros, and he says, and upon this Petra I will build my church. He's speaking to you people, in a plural sense, and he's talking about a rock foundation, the Word of God, not Peter the man. Anyway, I'll be in Matthew 16 in a couple weeks, so we'll hit that more then. But just note here that they're arguing in 381 as to which city is preeminent. Popularity of Leo the First as a pope. If there was ever a papa, it was him. He believed he followed in Peter's footsteps. As I told you earlier, personally confronted tribesmen in 451, and the people loved him for it. The Eastern Church, however, did not receive Leo as their pope. Later barbarian raids into Italy led to a need to rally unity. A council of Western leaders was called, and the emperor needed Rome's backing. The emperor, remember, is in the east. Thus, it was politically expedient for the emperor to acknowledge Rome's claim of preeminence. In other words, you've got in the west, and I know it's backwards for you, but for me, the west is over here. So you can have to reverse it. So you've got the west over here, the Roman Catholic Church, the east over here. The power is in the east, the emperor. Is that messing you up? For me, this is west.
It is west.
Even when you're looking at me in the mirror?
Real west.
The other west. The other west. Yeah, that's right. You know what? When you ask God to humble you, he does. He will. He never delays that prayer. He answers that prayer every time. And he laughs when he does it. You want that? Sure. Lord, would you exalt me? No. Okay, west and the east. At any rate, you've got one against the other. We've got power, we've got religious authority, and they fought on many occasions. And even in the Roman Empire, you've got an emperor and the pope, and they fight for who's going to be the most powerful. It's amazing how men have always done that. They want more power or more acclaim, and so they're fighting it out even in the politics of the day. Bruce Shelley says this, "When the barbarians destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was the Christian church that put together a new order called Europe. The church took the lead and ruled by law, the pursuit of the knowledge and the expressions of culture, and the one who preserved it was Gregory the First in 590, also called the Great. When the epidemic broke out in Rome, hallucinations were common, so rumors were rampant." Again, back to when you get a plague and it messes with the mind, people say and do things, I saw something, I saw this. And if it's a prominent person, mind you, if it's just a peon, who is just a peasant, I should say, who's had a vision, no one's listening to him. But if it's a clergyman or a powerful person who has a disease and they're seeing visions, these things spread. That has authority to it, at least as people think. He was made Bishop of Rome against his will. He did not want to be a pope, which back then was still called a Bishop of Rome. He organized city sanitation, burial of the dead, feeding the hungry, and burial of Pope Pelagius, who preceded him. He secured peace with the Lombards in Italy and thus was viewed as Rome's leader. He did not claim universal authority as Leo had about 150 years prior. He was instrumental in converting the Visigothic king. So he was loved. He was thought very powerful. He sent Augustine to England as a missionary, as I said earlier. He used his inheritance to establish monasteries, so he wasn't money hungry. He demanded to be called the servant of servants. What would you think, just honestly, if I told you, every time you said, "Hey, Pastor Lance," if that's what you called me, or Reverend Brother Doctor, as I prefer to be called, if I just said, "Please, please, please, just call me Servant of Servants," yeah, yeah. Well, what would you think? Would you go home and say, "That Lance here is a humble guy"? Just no, please, please, just call me Servant of Servants. That's all I am. Seems kind of self-serving, doesn't it? I think then as now, no, please just call me servant. I've told Cheryl to put on my tombstone, just the servant of the lowliest of servants, please. She said, absolutely. He wrote Gregorian chants. You ever heard of a Gregorian chant? You want to go back to the old music, the way it all was in the past? We'll break out the Gregorian chants. I'm gonna act like you didn't say that. Someone up front spoke of Monty Python. We don't do that in the Christian church, do we? He worshipped saints and relics. Saints would be dead Christians gone before. He leaned toward his own infallibility, which doesn't fit with servant of servants, does it? He took Augustine's idea of a purgatory and made it a doctrine. When you start making purgatory a doctrine, you prey on people's superstitions. He declared Augustine an infallible teacher, which is interesting, because when you declare Augustine an infallible teacher, he was fallible, and he taught things that I would never agree with. But here's what he taught, the following: I believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. St. Augustine said that. And he is a big, huge, heavy-hitting saint in the Catholic Church. And according to Gregory, he's infallible. What do you got to do if you're Roman Catholic now? I have a Twitter page, and my picture is that quote from Augustine. And a Catholic friend who likes to argue with me a lot wrote me immediately, said, "St. Augustine said that?" I said, one word, "Yep." What else do you need to say? Well, he hasn't corresponded with me since. He hasn't. He accepted all, this is Gregory the Great, or the First, he accepted all simple stories that circulated as direct confirmation of the faith. So in his day, reading Gregory is about, you're going, wow, what a great guy. But it can't, isn't that said about all of us? I mean, if you're lucky, it's what a great guy, but eh. Some of you say that about me, don't you? Some of you don't mind telling me. I like most of what you say, but sometimes you're just off your rocker. And my next question is always, name one. Just name one. Name one thing. Well, I don't remember. But people like to say that. It's like they have a one-up on you, you know? You know? I agree with most of the things you say, but not everything. What? Name one thing, you know? Well, I can't remember. Like that one guy came up and said, "That was a fantastic sermon. You said some of the most profound things. I just can't remember any of it." He literally told me that, and he was embarrassed to say. I said, "Well, I guess it was good at the time." So is the Pope, the Papa, the head of the church, according to Roman Catholic dogma, is he legitimate? Too many conflicts with Scripture. Jesus spoke of pluralistic, I should put servant leadership, not a one-man leader. New Testament gives the local church final authority, not one person. Peter was flawed and weak throughout the New Testament. He himself called himself an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. No city in the Bible has spiritual preeminence. All apostles had authority, all 12, not just one. Even when Judas died and was replaced with Matthias, they're the ones that had authority, not just one. Peter did not stand up among, he was their leader among them, the spokesperson, but they all had authority. Jesus is the rock, not Peter. Nothing on the New Testament on apostolic succession or popery. Is it legitimate? Well, the Catholic Church would say, we don't care. That's our tradition. The Bible doesn't, we don't need the Bible to tell us something. This is what we think. We're the church. We agree on it. And that's the way it is. You can't argue with that. You can, but you're not going to get anywhere. The rise of the papacy in the East, you've got, in the West, I should say, the Angles, the Franks, the Visigoths, Lombards, the Pope was over them all. Over here in the East, you've got Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and ruled by the emperor. The relationship between the popes and Rome and the Eastern emperors slowly deteriorated in the 600s and 700s. The East emperors did not protect the popes militarily. So the Pope needs some help. So he hired Charlemagne. The rise of the Carolingians and the Holy Roman Empire, it becomes holy in Rome, and I'm not going to go through that. I'm going to bore you to death. The Pope crowns kings and emperors. The first one is Pepin. Charles Martel's son became mayor of the palace of all France. The Pope called on Pepin for military aid against the Lombards. Pepin sent armies to deliver the Pope from the Lombards. The Pope declared Pepin king of the Franks in place of the Merovingian king. And the Merovingian king, again, was like the British king, British monarchy. He's replacing that with a real king. The beginning of the divine right of kingship in the West. Remember, there's emperors in the East. And again, all of this is to show why we needed a reformation. Here's how corrupt it got. Year after year, person after person. Cheryl was asking me about this the other day. The Pope crowns kings and kings and emperors. Pepin, at this time, a forgery appears on the scene. It's called the Donation of Constantine. Now, here's the deal. If you are in the West, and you are a pope, and you're trying to run the empire from the West, and there's resistance from the emperor in the East, what you need is a letter. And so a forgery appears on the scene, the Donation of Constantine. Remember, Constantine was the first emperor in the East, left the West to go to the East. And it was found, it was written that asserted Constantine had given the power of the Roman Empire to the papacy. So all of a sudden you come up with this piece of paper that says, look, Constantine wrote back in 312 that all the power belongs to the Pope in the West. Problem is a forgery called the Donation of Constantine. Just make it up, and now you can try to restore power back to the West. Charlemagne appears on the scene. He's the son of Pepin the Short. Mayor of the palace, king, and Charlemagne becomes emperor. Charlemagne is what nationality? Do you know? He's French. Is he Roman? Is he holy? And he's going to become the holy Roman emperor. He's neither holy nor Roman. And he gets crowned king. Now, he was one of the top, I would probably guess, top five, certainly top ten people in, if you were going to take the top ten people in the history of the world, Charlemagne is going to be on that top ten list. He had the goal of uniting the Germanic peoples, Franks and the barbarians, under one empire called Christendom. He conquered the Lombards, Saxons, Frisians, and Avars. Don't tell me, ask me who they are. It takes too long to explain. He goes out, conquers these nations. He wants to bring education to town. The Pope crowns him emperor in 800. This created what's called the Holy Roman Empire, I should say, H-R-E, hereafter. This is a picture, the stretch of Europe being Christian under Charlemagne. The changes he made. He sought scholarship. He brought people in from other parts of the world to teach in schools. You want to blame someone for starting school? It's Charlemagne. Brought in English scholarship. These folks taught. He imported these scholars all over, as I said. He imported manuscripts from all over Europe, brought this back in. He sponsored the development of the cursive script that made Latin legible, and he introduced standards and punctuation and word separation. I don't know how well you can hear that, but this is the old Merovingian script. What do you notice? I know you can't read it, but what do you notice about that? It's a run-on, isn't it? Yeah, one big word. Look at what he did. He notes punctuation. He separates words. He's a brilliant man. Didn't fit his time, but brought his brilliance to town and created the Carolingian script. So if you want to know why, have you ever read a book and you've thought, why is there spaces between the words? Oh, it's David. I'm going to get you, David. Go sit in the corner. Got to go in the corner for 5 minutes. If you're ever sitting around, you're going, wow, I wonder who put spaces between words. You see, now you know. You can go impress your friends and tell them, I know why there's spaces between words, because Charlemagne did it. He spread the use of the common AD dating system. He spread that use of the AD dating system. A couple weeks ago, David, I believe, asked, what's BC, what's AD? That's a good question. Before Christ, and I was, people here, were just, is AD, is that after death? No, AD actually is a Latin phrase for Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord, before Christ, and in the year of our Lord, he spread this as a common system. Now watch this. In his day, watch the timeline take place. Jesus was born 800 years before Charlemagne. So you've got the year 1 all the way down to 800. The trouble is, when you start putting these together, they were wrong in their calculation of the number of years that had passed since Jesus' birth. And we know that he was born around 6 B.C. to 4 B.C. So it's kind of strange for Jesus to say, I'm Jesus Christ. I was born 6 years before I was actually born. Right? But isn't it amazing that with what little they had, that Charlemagne had in 800, was able to bring our modern dating system that we still use today to within 4 years? It's pretty astounding, really, especially when you go back and you try to do the dating even now. He's responsible for promoting the AD dating system. Prior to that, it would be in the year, 5 years after the hurricane or 10 years after the earthquake or whatever it might have been, some tragedy, you would date things in that way. And we know this because Herod the Great is known very clear when Herod the Great died. And so we know that Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. And we know when he died. So it is complicated, but he spread this. Pope Innocent III comes along, and he was one of the more powerful and I would say very corrupt popes. And they use these weapons. You see, if you can't get your way and your pope, you will get your way. And here's how you do it. First of all, you excommunicate. There's a famous story of Innocent III. And by the way, don't you just love that name? Innocent. Please call me innocent, servant of servants, innocent, the less. If you are Pope, and let's say you're this bravado king in England. I don't know, maybe your name is King John. Or you are Gregory the Seventh, who was formerly Hildebrand, and you are King Henry the Fourth. This happens kind of in both cases. You're the king, you're this bravado king, and you're going, I'll do what I want to do. And the Pope's going, no, you won't. No, I'm the emperor, I'll do what I want. Well, if you're the Pope, in order to bring the king and his subjects under your authority as the Pope, here are your weapons. First of all, you excommunicate. You cast people out of the church. You're just a military emperor. You're just a guy with clubs and swords and cannons. I have spiritual power. You don't abide by me, I will cast you out of the church. Mind you, people don't have Bibles. They can't read, mostly. We're in the Dark Ages of the Middle Ages. Wow, the Pope's kicking us out? If we're out of the church, we can't take communion. You could anathematize. That's cursing to go for those you are cursed, anathematized if you go outside the bounds of the Roman Catholic Church. And then there was the interdict, prohibiting people from worship. So you've got Gregory the Seventh casting an interdict on Henry the Fourth, and he's telling Henry, your people cannot be baptized, they cannot be married. These are sacraments in the Catholic Church. You can't do these, you're not saved. You can't go to worship, you can't do anything. John, your people, or Henry, whichever one he's talking to, your people are completely outside the church. Well, the people are now going to revolt against their king. What's the king going to have to do under an interdict? He's going to have to put his tail between his legs and go ask the Pope, whom he hates, for forgiveness so he can have his power back, so the people will now hail him as king again, and so that invading armies will not come in and take his kingdom over, who will full well willingly submit to the Pope. So you've got the story of King Henry the Fourth going to the Alps, where Gregory the Seventh was camped out in his warm home, and Henry the Fourth in the snow for 3 days, 72 hours, groveling in the snow, begging the Pope for forgiveness. And Gregory the Seventh just let him grovel in the snow. And you're the king out there waiting to be forgiven so that you don't go to hell when you die and so that your people don't go to hell when they die. And he finally forgives him, and all is well again. This is the power that the Pope possessed then and now in some people's minds, prohibiting people from worship, banning people from gatherings. An example of Innocent III and King John, and the one I use is Gregory the Seventh and Henry the Fourth. Same thing. Papal weapons. Their doctrine evolves. Note this, the development of Roman Catholic doctrine. Most distinctive Catholic doctrines have roots in the time before the Middle Ages, from AD 600 to 1500. That's what we call the Middle Ages. But they were solidified into church dogma during or after the Middle Ages. Now this is where we're really getting into why we're celebrating, the Reformation. Here's what got so off kilter that Martin Luther and others prior to him had to rise up and say, this is wrong. Let's get back to the simple gospel in the Scripture. The worship of the saints. In the early times, Christians used to remember the life and the testimony of martyrs on the anniversary of their death. That was a good thing. Remember that old guy? He was a great guy. Let's celebrate his life or her life. In the days of the Roman Empire, this changed into a notion that we can pray to the martyrs now for help instead of just celebrating their life. And we do that now. Someone dies, remember them, and from our church, and that was a great man or woman of the faith. We enjoyed them. They were witnessing to us. They were a great example to us. It went beyond that. Now let's pray for them. Let's pray to them, I should say. And that's what it turned into. John Chrysostom says this, back in the, John lived in the 400s. They, that is the martyrs, have great boldness, not merely during their life, yes, much more after their death. For they now bear the marks of martyrdom, and when they show these, they can persuade the king to do anything. Even Chrysostom. Ambrose, great heavy hitter, didn't have everything right. He said, the martyrs must be invoked. They who have washed away their sins by their own blood may pray for our sins. We need not blush to use them as our intercessors for our weakness, for they also knew the infirmity of the body. So their own church saints gone before were saying, you need to pray to these dead people. In 1343, Pope Clement VI officially sanctioned the view that Jesus and his saints had left a treasury of merit. Now, here's what he means by this. And mind you, 1343, it comes up that Jesus and all of his followers had done so many good works. They had done more good works than they needed, because the Roman Catholic Church began this view of purgatory. Purgatory is that middle ground place that you go, that because you weren't good enough in your life, you get all the dross burned off you there, and then after that you get to go into heaven. But you weren't good enough on earth. There were, however, some people who were so good on the earth, they don't have to go to purgatory. And they were not only so good, they had done so many extra good works. This was this treasury of merit, that if you wanted to, you could kind of reach into and grab. I didn't do it, but they did, so I'll grab that for myself. People believe this stuff. It's an entire church around the planet that believes this stuff, and they reach for this. So they draw on this remission of temporal punishment for their sins. A person obtains a share in these merits by an indulgence. What's an indulgence? A good work, or really, better yet, just some money, which was granted by the Pope, usually in exchange for some good work or donation of money. Relics, physical objects that belong to saints, or even parts of their bodies, fingernails, they could confer merit to a person. Pope Gregory the Great had a chain that he believed bound the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. He used to send filings of it to his friends. To one such friend who was suffering from poor eyesight, he said, "Let them be continually applied to your eyes, for many miracles have been wrought by this same gift." Filings from a chain that he believed would bound Paul. People believe this. The worship of Mary, Mariology. Mary is the head of all saints. A formal prayer to Mary dates back to A.D. 379. Augustine, in writing about the fact that all people inherit sin from their parents, says this. This is our heavy-hitting, powerful Augustine, St. Augustine. Even he said, "We must accept the Holy Virgin Mary, concerning whom I wish to raise no question when it touches the subject of sins, out of honor to the Lord. For from him we know what abundance of grace for overcoming sin in every particular was conferred upon her who had the merit to conceive and bear him who abundantly had no sin." In other words, we're going to go to Mary because she's really nice, and she'll talk to Jesus for us and have our sins forgiven us. The Feast of the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary is the belief that she was assumed into heaven without dying. Was instituted in the 6th century. Note how late. The Immaculate Conception, that she was given birth without sin, was proclaimed in 1854 by Pope Pius IX, who said she was free from original sin. 1,854 years after is now being declared. The Assumption of Mary became dogma in 1950, that she ascended into heaven without dying. Doctrine of Purgatory. Any of you ever read 2 Maccabees? It's good reading. It's not inspired reading, but it's good reading. Judas Maccabeus made an offering on behalf of men who had died. Quote, "For if he had not hoped that they who were slain would rise again, it would have been unnecessary to pray for the dead. Whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin." That is the biblical passage Roman Catholics get purgatory from. Do you see purgatory in there? Is it anywhere near that? Developed by Gregory, and he butchered some passages in 1 Corinthians. Formally affirmed by the Council of Lyon in 1274 and the Council of Florence in 1439. And when it's put down as dogma, well, now that's what we believe. Celibacy. That means not getting married. At the Council of Nicaea, Hosius, the Bishop of Cordova, suggested celibacy as mandatory, but Paphnutius, don't name your kid that, earnestly entreated him not to impose so heavy a yoke on the ministers of religion, asserting that marriage itself is honorable and the bed undefiled. But celibacy still came around. Jerome had emphasized virginity, and in AD 385, Pope Siricius proclaimed that priests and bishops must be celibate. This was followed in the West, but not the East. Papal infallibility. Gregory VII declared the Pope and the Church to be infallible in 1075. I've just decided that I'm going to declare Lance Wall the infallible as of tonight. I'm just going to do it. Everybody okay with that? Okay. But if I was Pope, if I said it from the chair, ex cathedra, then it's true. The official doctrine of infallibility today says that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, or from the chair. Two statements have been made since that time. 1870, the statement that declared the Pope infallible, and in 1950, the statement of the Assumption of Mary, where the Pope spoke ex cathedra. They haven't done it in a while. They believe in the Bible plus tradition, the Council of Trent, which concluded in the 1960s. In the 1560s, those Vatican II was later. Council of Trent in 1500s, which was a reaction to the Reformation, concluded that the Roman Church derived its doctrines from both the Bible and from tradition, and that it venerated both these sources with equal affection and reverence, affirmed that the Bible is the inspired word of God, which tradition is not. But tradition is a source of faith equal to the Bible, in that it is true, is a true source, and that it imposes the assent of faith. Anyone understand that? I don't either. In the early period, they believed in revelation. In the early Middle Ages, it was revelation plus tradition. In the Middle Ages, it was revelation plus tradition plus reason because of scholasticism. During the Renaissance, it was just revelation and reason. In the Enlightenment, it was just reason. Where is it today? Depends on where you go, isn't it? I'm not going to try to make you read any of those. The last slide here, just I don't know how well you can hear it, see it, but this is just the way it's summarized. Here's the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. Latin is used in prayer and worship, imposed by Gregory I in 600. Prayers directed to Mary, the dead saints, and to angels in 600. Kissing the Pope's feet began with Pope Constantine in 709. The veneration of the cross, images, and relics was authorized in 786. The College of Cardinals was established in 927. Canonization of dead people and saints initiated in 995. Attendance at Mass made mandatory in 1000. And by the way, if you don't go to Mass, your sins are not forgiven. Mass is not a worship service. Mass is a place where you kill Christ again. The body of Jesus is put on your tongue. You do not bite down on it. And if you're former Catholics, you know this, because you're not going to chew Jesus. It dissolves. It becomes Jesus in your body. That's how you are forgiven for your sins for the week. That's what the Mass is. It's not equivalent to a Protestant worship service. It's where you get forgiven. If you don't go, you don't get forgiven. Celibacy of the priesthood, decreed by Gregory VII in 1079. The rosary and repetitious praying with beads was invented by Peter the Hermit in 1090. The sale of indulgences was established to reduce time in purgatory in 1190. Transubstantiation, meaning Jesus' body became, or the bread became Jesus' body inside of us, came about by Innocent III's proclamation in 1215. Confession of the sins to a priest, instituted by Innocent III in 1215. The doctrines of seven sacraments was affirmed in 1439. I wonder how you got saved prior to that. Tradition claimed equal authority of the Bible at the Council of Trent in 1545, and the apocryphal books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Susanna, and a few others declared canon by the Council of Trent in 1546. Folks, we needed a reformation because Christianity got all out of whack. It got away from Scripture, and bad people got a hold of leadership in the church. It's what happens when you get bad teachers. It's what happens when you get unbelieving teachers. It's what happens when people can't read or they don't read in the modern day. They'll believe anything. And if you can scare them with superstition, then you can make them do anything you want them to. Build cathedrals all over Europe by telling them, you put money in this pouch, you'll get grandma out of prison, out of purgatory, and save yourself too. Well, who is not going to give money to that coffer? Martin Luther rose up and said, I protest. And hence we celebrate 500 years of the Reformation. In the coming weeks, I'll go through. I brought you up to. I told you I was going to bring it up to the point of the Reformation, and then we'll discuss it from there. Do you have any questions? I've got 5 minutes. And if you don't have any questions, then I'll just wait 5 minutes before I close this. No, I won't. Sure. A big part of what? Of the Reformation?
You know, you were talking about people having visions and everything, and I know there was disease and mental illness and syphilis and all that that had an effect on how people reasoned. But there was also this heightened mysticism mm-hmm. that went on throughout Europe, mm-hmm. and so it obviously infiltrated the church.
Yes, it infiltrated the church quite easily. I think a good example to look at would just be North Korea today. Look at what happens in North Korea. This man, the Rocket Man, as he's called, the little Rocket Man. Look at what he's able to do. The people there worship him. If they don't worship him, they get killed. They probably, most of them, believe this. You watch, read some literature on, I read something the other day about, just the other day, about Stalin. That when Stalin would enter the room, when he would enter the forum, that if you were caught not clapping, and if you were among the first to stop clapping, you did not live to see the next day. And so there were times when Stalin would come into the room and the clapping never stopped. He just killed you. And so he had his people watching. If he didn't stop you and you stopped, you don't live to see tomorrow. And I think a lot of it was what was going on in the church that way. Is there was intimidation. If you don't do this, I will make sure you go to hell. As a pope, as a priest, you will do what I say or you will go to hell. People believe that. Yes, yes, absolutely. You read the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is a little bit different than the Vatican II document that was completed in the 1960s. In fact, Mel Gibson would say he's a Catholic in the order of Vatican II, not the Council of Trent. There's some subtle differences, but Vatican II does not take away all the anathemas of the Council of Trent. In other words, Council of Trent says this in very, very clear terms, and that is, anyone who believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, let him be anathema. I mean, what else? Anathema. There is no way that a good Catholic can be a brother with a good Protestant.
And the
Vatican II does not overrule that. No, it doesn't overrule that. Yes. You got to be a bad Catholic or a bad Mormon to have some kind of fellowship with a good Protestant. When people say, you know, the Mormons believe in grace too. If you're a bad Mormon, we can give you the gospel. Good Mormons, good Catholics, they know their doctrine. And that doctrine is completely, and I mean completely, diametrically oppositional to Protestantism. There's no subtleties.
Well,
if you read through the Council of Trent.
Council of Trent even takes that further, and they say not just the salvation, but the preservation. If you believe that you are once saved, always saved,
yeah,
you're anathema,
yeah,
too.
That's right. No one can be certain of their salvation in Roman Catholicism. Yep. How can they accept Augustine? You'll have to ask them. That's why I gave the example of my friend. They hail St. Augustine. And yet he said, and he was different on the, because remember, he liked to pray to Mary, but he also believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. So how can they? Their whole religion fights against itself. And the thing that runs Roman Catholicism is purgatory. It's the scary thing. It's where the money comes from. It's the power of the clergy. All right, Dave. Somebody show David how to put his phone on silent. Let me pray for us. Again, you folks from Pennsylvania, it's great to have you. Thank you for coming to our city and helping with the cleanup. Lord, thank you for our time. You, by your own sovereignty, have allowed the devil to run roughshod through and over the church. None of it has caught you off guard. He acts in the ways that you allow him to act. We observe it. It's sad. It's horrible. We see people we love that fall prey to false doctrine. We thank you for raising up people like John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther. And thank you for raising up modern preachers who preach the word, modern Christians who believe it, and who desperately want others to know Christ. The gospel is simple, Lord. Thank you for keeping it so, for dull people like us. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and give us great courage to preach this gospel in light of the fact that people will hate us. And they do, today more than ever. May we be content that you love us, that you're with us. May we be ready to die for our faith if need be, preaching it boldly. May we protest, but may we protest in love, bringing the gospel out to those who don't know it. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you for the message of the cross. It is the gospel. It's in His name we pray. Amen.